The first 10 verses in the book of Mark and then take them apart, because this is a fascinating event. Much misunderstood, because I don't think people take it apart deeply enough. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taken with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shiny, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller or cleaner on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make thee three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. So let's look at the first verse here. And he said unto them, verily, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, looking at what we looked at in our last session, they were at Caesarea Philippi, and they had walked up there. Remember, that was over a 13-hour walk. It was about 20 miles or so. And he had just finished explaining to them that if anybody was ashamed of him, he was going to be ashamed of them. And as a consequence of being ashamed of Jesus, you're rejecting eternal life and heaven. And it's interesting, you know, that people can go out in the military and they can battle and the most bravery, in the most worst situations, or people can get in debates in the biggest universities and political campaigns, and they can hold forth in front of millions. It's not so easy to confess the name of Jesus, because unless Christ is in you, you don't have the power to do that. And you have the ability to give yourself that power by believing in the historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth died and rose from the dead. Once God's Spirit enters you, like the Apostle Paul said, you speak with your mouth because you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. It's one of the products of God's Spirit entering you. But people will have this ability to go out and conquer the world, but confessing Jesus' name causes them embarrassment. And what he is saying here, if that's the case, you're not part of me, because you've got to take up your cross and die. Well, on the way back from there, leaving Caesarea Philippi, he says to them, some of you guys that are here with me are not going to taste death before you see the kingdom of God. You're going to see it coming with power. And I can only imagine that they're looking at him and saying, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? What was yet future to them, besides this transfiguration that we're going to look at, was the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They were going to see these things, And these things were going to be accompanied by members of the celestial realm. On the day of Pentecost, after his resurrection and ascension, the third holiday in the Jewish year, the Holy Spirit came, and 3,000 people got saved that day. They saw the manifestation of what the Holy Spirit was doing. They didn't see the Spirit because the Spirit is invisible. You can't see the wind. You can see what the wind does. That's why the Greek term for Spirit is pneuma. Pneuma, which we get, pneumatic, referring to air. You can't see the air, but you can see what it does to those things that it comes in contact with when the velocity's up. You can see it moving trees and so on. Well, they would be seeing the Holy Spirit come. They would be seeing angels accompanying Jesus when he ascended. They would be seeing clouds that came especially to lift him up and bring him back. They didn't see that yet because that's Revelation 19. When Jesus is coming back, it's going to be on clouds. The only apostle that would not see it was going to be Judas, because he betrayed Jesus. He betrayed Jesus, so he committed suicide because he was so humiliated after he realized what he had done. He tried to give the 30 pieces of silver that the temple managers, if you will, or the high priest had given him. They didn't want it. They said it was dirty money. Look at that. I mean, why would they do something any different than that? They were hypocrites to begin with, and they were just showing their true colors. They're hypocrites. They say one thing and do something else. So they bought Jesus' life for 30 pieces of silver, as the scripture in the Old Testament had prophesied. And when he realized, that is Judas, what he had done, he tried to give it back. He threw it down. He said, this is dirty money. I can't touch this. I don't know if Judas was redeemed or not, but Judas would not see these events that were yet future to these apostles. And here's Jesus saying, some of you are not going to taste death before you see the kingdom and its power. You're going to see it. You're going to see to the other side, because I'm going to make sure you see these things. You know, his inner circle was Peter, James, and John, and sometimes Andrew. And he had them accompany him on very, very special occasions, such as the raising of Jairus' daughter, and more importantly, the Olivet Discourse, which is probably his largest message in terms of the space that it's given in the Bible. And here is this instant again, or an instant again, with these inner circle folks that he has taken for a special purpose. And moving on in Mark 9, verse 2, the text says, and after 6 days, that means after 6 days, after what they had just done up in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, the event that all three of the Gospels write about this, Mark has the most information, which is really different for Mark. It was during that long walk that he talked about his death, his resurrection, and so on. And he told them that they had to deny themselves. Deny themselves and live for him, including their death. In other words, you hang on to Jesus no matter what. And if somebody threatens you, I wouldn't put myself in the line of fire, but if somebody threatens you and you think you're going to die, you know where you're going to be. Each one of us is leaving these bodies and we're going to go be with the Lord Jesus. What Jesus is trying to say is it's mandatory, essential, crucial that we have that heavenly view our entire lives. Get it as early as you can, and hang on to it and nurture it by reading the scriptures and seeing what Jesus said, because that's where we're going. It's where we came from. It's where we're going. We don't stay here. We have to get that heavenly perspective. The best is coming. And it's absolutely essential that we understand that, because it will lessen the burdens that are here. It makes the burdens that we experience here with health problems, aging issues, financial problems, civil unrest, wars, and all the rest of the crazy things that happen in this world. It lessens the impact to us by knowing that Jesus wants us on the other side. He's given us this gospel, and he wants us to keep that perspective of where we're going. So what he's going to do for these guys is he's going to open up a special prophetic view of heaven for them, so they can see for themselves the majesty and the power of the other side. The text says it was a very high mountain, and it's probably Mount Hermon, because that is an extremely high mountain right in that region, the general region of Caesarea Philippi. Some think it's Mount Hermon, but that's a long ways away. Mount Hermon's a high mountain too, but this mountain here has some very, very special events that have happened. And it marked, for example, the northern limit of Joshua's victorious campaigns. You'll see that in Joshua 12:1 and so on. It was part of the dominion of Og, who was the last of the evil Rephaites. Now, they were a race of giant people that were like 9 to 11 feet, 12 feet tall or so, but they were just evil. And when Og was defeated, Mount Hermon came under Israelite control. It's remote. It's very, very attractive to the pagans, the evil worshipers. They spent a lot of time there. The Romans with their cults went up there to worship. Eusebius is the first church historian, and he wrote a list of places in a document he called Omastikion, and it's a directory of places that there weren't any categories for, so he worked really hard trying to put together the first set of categories for locations. And it speaks of a temple on the summit that the Gentiles came to. Remember, this is a big Gentile area here now. And the remains, even today, there's temples there from the Roman period at the base of this mountain. The sacredness, pagan and Jewish, are alluded to in Psalm 89:2 and the pseudepigraphic book of Enoch in chapter 6, verse 6, makes a reference of the evil that happened there. Evil. Evil is something that occurred on Mount Hermon frequently throughout history. The fallen angels broke through the earthly domain, which we see in our Genesis 6, at Mount Hermon. And they began their wickedness there, which resulted in Noah's flood. So it's entirely fitting that the Lord Jesus chose this mountain, this evil location, to demonstrate his power and to break through to heaven and have God the Father speak there. Now, his death and resurrection are going to bring an incredible cleansing once it happened to the heavenly tabernacle. And we see that, and it's interesting, almost the whole ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews is devoted to that concept. But in 9:23, it shows in 9:23 that it's the heavenly tabernacle that he cleansed. Now, part of this cleansing is going to be what happened at this transfiguration there because of this pagan entities, or the pagan entities that were there. Let me read for you from Enoch 6:6. It's going to sound just like Genesis 6 because Enoch parallels the Genesis account. And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said one to another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. And some Jeza, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear ye will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, Let us all swear an oath and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. Then swear they all together and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called it Mount Hermon because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And these are the names of their leaders. Some Lezaz, their leader, Arakiba, Ramil, Kokabel, Tamlel, Ramlel, Danel, Ezekiel, Barajakiel, Asael, Armanos, Batarel, Aranel, Sakil, Samsapil, Satariel, Turel, Jomjel, Sariel. These are their chiefs of tens. So 200 angels is what came down and had intercourse. Of course, they took on human bodies. They weren't in spirit angels. They took on human bodies like we have seen other incidents in Genesis, and they corrupted mankind. The purpose of Satan doing all this is to corrupt the seed line to prevent the Lord Jesus from coming, but he couldn't do it because God brings a flood, saves one family, and starts over again. And those angels, according to the New Testament, are put into a place called Tartarus, which is not the abyss, it's a separate spot, and they are enchained there and will not get out, and they will be dumped into the lake of fire after the final judgment. So you get an idea here from the map where Mount Hermon is in relation to Caesarea Philippi, 9,000 feet tall, and it was named by these angels for this sin, this evil that happened there. And Jesus is going to transfigure himself there. He's picked, you know, nothing that God, or everything that God does is chosen for a specific purpose. Everything he does is chosen for a specific purpose, even the timing that he came. It's not an accident. The text moves on, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no launderer on earth can wipe them. The old King James calls it a fuller. You know, there's a lot of old trades that the old King James gets out of British the British lexicon, if you will. The actual transformation, the transfiguration, happens in front of Peter, James, and John. Now, Mark is trying as hard as he can, and he's getting this from Peter, the eyewitness, the account there, and he's trying to come up with worldly words to equate to what he's seeing, which can't be done. You can't do that. Now, a fuller or launderer back then was a professional that treated new cloth by bleaching it and shrinking and stretching and cleaning. And what he's saying, that nobody in that profession could get it this white. It was an unbelievably luminescent white. He just didn't have any earthly example, and he's trying as hard as he can. The brilliance is what Jesus took on, connecting himself at that point with heaven and showing them that there is another side, and letting them see the magnificence of the Lord Jesus shining through from the other side. Jesus is God on the inside, and he's human on the outside. And what he was doing, he was letting them see the inside. It was as if he had turned himself inside out. And they were seeing this, and they didn't understand it, and they got afraid. This wasn't just an outer change where he had lights on him or the sun was exceptionally brilliant that day. No, this was a transformation. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word that is used, the Greek word that's used here is metamorphothe. And we get metamorphosis from this. And metamorphosis is a complete transition from one form in the cycle of, let's say, an insect or a caterpillar going through its metamorphosis. It is not just, you know, slight changes. I mean, it is a complete change from one form to another. Jesus was connecting to the other side, and his inner being, deity, was coming out. And they were seeing this radiation, this radiating light, this brilliant glow. It was a complete new change. Daniel saw the same thing in his vision. He saw God the Father sitting on a throne that looked with just the same, with this luminescence. Look what Daniel 7, 9, and 10 say. I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. These are two instances in the Bible of one being able to see to the other side. The Lord Jesus has chosen Peter, James, and John to experience this for his purposes. Then the text moves on to show who was with him. And there appeared unto them Elijah, and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, these are two powerful Old Testament saints. And what they represent is not to be missed here. Moses died physically and went to heaven. Elijah did not die. He was translated, transformed, raptured, if you will, taken up. Now, this extraordinary event shows these two guys coming back, and they also represent the law and the prophets. God's law is master plan for humanity given on Sinai to Moses. And Elijah, given the charge of foretelling the Messiah that was coming. We're going to look next week a lot deeper into Elijah and see that he is coming back before the day of the Lord. Before the Lord returns, Elijah will come back. It's kind of interesting, when the Jews have their Seder, they set a place for Elijah. They're waiting for him to come back before the coming of the Messiah. They're waiting for him to come back. The law and the prophets are represented here, as well as the translation and the death of the human being. Now, we have that to look forward to. Whether our bodies fail and we go to heaven, or he comes for us and we're raptured or translated out. I'm going to look, or I want you to look at Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 to 7, which shows us Moses' death. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And Jehovah showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the hinder sea, and the south in the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And Jehovah said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah. the Lord did not let him go into the promised land because his faith had not been strong enough. His faith had not been strong enough. He didn't believe God in one instance, but there were probably others. His faith wasn't strong enough. That doesn't mean that he's not in heaven. That doesn't mean that he wasn't an incredible character and that he wasn't a man of God. He was. Now let's look at Elijah, his translation, which is entirely different. And it came to pass when Jehovah would take up Elijah by a whirlwind unto heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for Jehovah hath sent me as far as Bethel. And Elisha said, as Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets were at Bethel, came forth to Elisha and said to him, knowest now that Jehovah will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yep, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for Jehovah has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as Jehovah liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came near to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that Jehovah will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry here, I pray thee, for Jehovah hath sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as Jehovah liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood over against them afar off, and they too stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither so that they went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And the story goes on, interestingly, that Elisha got twice what Elijah had. He made more miracles. He did more than Elijah. Jehovah gave him what it was that he asked for. But what we can see here is that one person at the transfiguration dies. That's a man of God. And the other person who's a man of God gets translated. And I'm going to fast forward to the New Testament here. We're going to look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about not these issues, but the concepts of physical death and translation, where he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this transfiguration demonstrates by the two people that are there that some believers are going to die, and some are going to be changed, they're going to be translated, and we will all be in heaven. No matter what path the Lord chooses for us to get there, we will all be in heaven. The translation that's going to take place, the text says, in the twinkling of an eye. That's not blinking your eyelid. That's light flashing off the lens of your eye, 186,000 miles a second. It's faster than we can imagine. It's just instantaneously, nanosecond, if you will, use computer terms. We will be given an incorruptible body like Jesus had after his resurrection, like we're seeing in the transfiguration, this heavenly body coming through with his connection to heaven, where Peter, James, and John were watching this. I can't even imagine seeing something like that. I can't imagine, because we've got the scriptures to look back at and spend time studying and talking about this. All they knew was Jesus is saying, come on, I'm going to show you something. It's unbelievable. Well, what's Peter's response? He's afraid. He's afraid. He doesn't know what to think. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say. They were so afraid. Now, Peter didn't understand what was taking place here because he's very impetuous, you know. That's Peter's style. But he interrupts the conversation there between Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, and they're talking. It's like, you know, these are the three guys that know heaven and know the whole plan, and here's Peter going, what's going on? I don't get it. What are you guys doing? I mean, you know, what's going on? And he's uncomfortable with the whole thing. So he calls Jesus Rabbi, which is equating them with the other two. He doesn't realize yet the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. He's just not one of the guys from heaven. I think they're starting to get that picture, but they don't have the complete hierarchy there. They don't quite get it. This was Satan again speaking through Peter. Just like when Peter said to Jesus, oh, we don't want you to die. And he says, get behind me, Satan. In other words, Peter, you don't even know what you're saying. You don't even know who it is that's leading you to say these things. You know, they all knew that the kingdom was coming. They all knew that. They understood it from the scriptures. Isaiah talks a lot about the messianic kingdom and what it's going to be like, what the conditions on earth are going to be like. They knew it was coming. As a matter of fact, at his ascension, they asked him, are you going to set the kingdom up now? They knew it was coming. The earthly messianic kingdom. So here's Peter offering to build a few tents for him, these tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be the biggest holiday in the millennial kingdom. The Gentiles are going to be required to go from all around the world, are going to be required to go to Jerusalem at least once a year, but definitely once a year for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a major festival in Israel today and for Jews all around the world. They call it Sukkot. And they all build these temporary booths and they have their meals there, you know, and they're made out of a special kind of wood. It's more like a lean-to than it is a tent like these were. But they all celebrate it today. They all celebrate it today. It's described in Leviticus 23:42 in detail, but Zechariah 14:16 talks about it being held in the millennial kingdom, and the Gentiles are required to go there once a year. You know, this festival commemorates their 40 years of wandering in the desert with Moses leading them after he'd brought them out of Egypt. And they lived in these tents, or booths, if you will, or tabernacles. It's all the same. They're all synonymous terms. The celebration occurs 5 days after the high holy day of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Yom is day and Kippur is atonement. The two are a reminder of their total dependence on God, because it is God that provided for them in those 40 years of wandering. He gave them manna. He sent the quail. Their sandals never wore out. He gave them the law to set them apart from this world. He gave them practices for sanitary reasons and for health reasons, social practices and religious practices, so they would draw closer to God. And we know what they did, but that's not what they were given. They were given this separation from all the people groups on this earth to bring God's oracles, his Bible, and to bring that Messiah that came and is now on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So God the Father is coming down here and speaking through this cloud on the mountain to affirm the deity of Jesus and say, just listen to him. Don't listen to any other. Hear that voice. Don't listen to other voices. And we get the same message today. Don't listen to the voices that are contrary to what God tells us. You listen to what God says. You pay attention to what he says. And keep him in your heart and keep him close to you. The naysayers, the heretics, and everybody that would pull us away from God is going to try. Don't listen to them. Just don't listen to them. God's voice then told Peter, James, and John, just listen to Jesus and not these other voices that were leading them. Like Satan was trying to lead him astray, and that's what Jesus accused Peter of. And Peter didn't even know it. Peter knew that he was listening to Jesus, and the cloud not only affirmed God and the Father's appearance to these folks, but it is a duplication, if you will, of when God came to Moses on Mount Sinai to speak to the children of Israel. And it's also in these clouds the way Jesus is going to leave at the ascension. We see that in the first chapter of Acts. And it's the way he's going to come back, because the angels that accompanied Jesus in the first chapter of Acts said to the people that were watching them, "This Jesus, this same Jesus, is going to come back in a like manner. You watch. He's going to come back." Jesus then, in closing, warns them. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And they came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. You know, just as suddenly as they appeared, Moses and Elijah left. Jesus' transfigured luminescence had left. God the Father concluded what he had to say, and Jesus was left by himself with the three apostles. Now, there was a brief connection to the other side that they saw, and this was foretelling them what's going to happen and that that's where life is. Not here. Not here. It's there, and it's that heavenly view that we have to have. This was just a glimpse, an absolute glimpse that only lasted a short period. And Jesus says that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. He did this because nobody's going to understand it. They didn't even understand it. And all it would do is just create more uncertainty about what's taking place. Plus, he knew that his detractors would find something else in what they were saying to cause them to attack him more. The resurrection, when that occurs, is going to solidify their understanding of this. They will then know exactly who he is, where he went, and where they're going. Jesus has everything timed perfectly. His death, his resurrection, And these three that were there had to learn all this stuff. It was hard for them to understand what the God of the universe was doing in this man, Jesus, and how important this was to the world. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 4:4 that God's timing is perfect. He does everything according to his schedule. We may look at this stuff and say, what's going on now? Why is this going on? Because it's not our ways. It's not our schedule. Jesus came at the appointed time. He was sacrificed at exactly the appointed time. In all of human history, God set up this Jesus to come at exactly the right time. And they did keep these things to themselves. They didn't understand what Jesus meant by rising from the dead. And so they're kind of murmuring one to another. What is he talking about? What's he mean? I mean, they knew that people came back from the dead. Abraham was called by God to sacrifice the seed line son, Isaac, to demonstrate his fidelity to God. God knew what was going to happen. God didn't need to test Abraham. This was a test so that Abraham could see for himself that he's a believer. And Abraham passed the test. And it wasn't a test where God said, oh, I wonder what Abraham's going to do here. You know, hey, Abe, come on, take your son and sacrifice. That wasn't what it was about at all. It was to let Abraham see the strength of his belief. Because Abraham knew that if God wants me to sacrifice Isaac, he's going to bring him back from the dead. He's going to resurrect him because the seed line's coming through him. The Messiah's coming through him. The whole world's going to be blessed through him. And Elijah had raised a widow's son from death. And they saw others that Jesus had raised from the dead. And then after the resurrection, they were given the power to do this themselves. So they understood that this could happen, but they didn't get the whole picture. They didn't get the idea that Jesus had to suffer, he had to die, and come back to life. It was just outside of their understanding. Let's pray.